I'll read verses 1 through 8. Let us hear God's word. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And this Lord's Day morning, we continue in our series on the Old Testament and on a survey of the Old Testament. You remember we looked through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and considered a history of the people of God during the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, then the divided kingdom when Jeroboam and the 10 tribes of the north went off. We've considered then the divided kingdom during that period up till the fall of Samaria in 722. And then in 2 Kings 18 through 25, we considered what's called the remaining kingdom, or Judah, by itself. And now for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the prophets that spoke during that period of time that we already covered in the historical books of 1 and 2 Kings. So we've already looked at the three prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, which spoke to the northern kingdom prior to the fall of their capital in 722. We also considered the book of Jonah, where Jonah preaches to the city of Nineveh, to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And we've also considered, last week, Isaiah and Micah, the first two prophets that come on the scene, preaching in Judah. And now we come to Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, preaching about 100 years after Micah and Isaiah, and preaching pretty close, 50 years or so, from the fall of Jerusalem and from the Babylonian captivity. So let's consider first Nahum. Now, the author is clearly Nahum, which means comfortable. So here he's preaching a burden against Nineveh, and yet his very name is comfort. We see he's an Elkoshite in verse 1. Elkosai is a little town in northern Galilee. So it appears he's from the line of Judah. He's likely from Judah. We recognize, as we consider the background, that Jonah has preached to Nineveh about 150 years before this. Nineveh has some corporate repentance, and God keeps his judgment from that nation for a time. But now, 150 years later, this prophet is living during the period of the dark days of Judah, when Judah was a tributary to Assyria. Assyria was so powerful, and they were but a tributary to that nation. They were no longer a sovereign nation. Now, we might ask, exactly when was this book written? We don't have the exact dates. If you notice in verse 1, unlike most of the prophets, we're not told what kings were ruling when this prophecy is given. But we do have two dates that it refers to in the book that we do know pretty well. First, the fall of Thebes is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8, as it's called, No Aman. Well, we know the fall of Thebes took place historically in 663 B.C. So we know this book was written after that. It clearly there in 3:8 suggests that it's already taken place. But then we know the fall of Nineveh was in 612 when the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. So therefore, we know that this book is written sometime between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C., between the fall of Thebes and the fall of Nineveh. Now, what's the purpose of the book? William Hendrickson says, this is Yahweh's vengeance and goodness revealed in Nineveh's overthrow. You see, God's concerned about the nations as well as His people. Most of the prophets are preaching directly to His people. Some of them have a message to God's enemies. And even this message to God's enemies is not taken to Nineveh by Nahum. Nahum doesn't go to Nineveh like Jonah does. He just proclaims what's going to happen to Nineveh, predominantly amongst the people of God. And there may have been some in Nineveh that had heard about this prophecy, but it wasn't directly taken to them, to the capital. Now, what's the outline of the book? We have Yahweh's vengeance upon His adversaries, really, and His goodness towards His people, summarized here in verses 1 through 8 that I've just read. I think that's a good summary of the whole book. And then from 1:9 and following, we have a description of Nineveh's overthrow. So let's survey the book briefly. We have Jehovah's vengeance upon His adversaries, goodness towards His people. In verse 4, He rebukes the sea, He maketh it dry, He dries up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. We see in verse 8, with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. God is a God of vengeance towards His enemies. And yet in verse 7, He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Verse 3, He's slow to anger, great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. But yet He's slow to anger. He's merciful. This is a reference clearly to Exodus 34, where God passes by Moses and declares who He is as the righteous God, a just God, and yet a God that forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin of His people. But then in 1:9 through 15, we have Judah's freedom. Judah's freedom. And very interesting, look at verse 15. We find these words, behold, upon the mountains the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Here's a promise to the people of Judah. This book is written to Judah, to the remaining kingdom of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. And yet Paul picks up this passage and refers to it in Romans 10, verse 15, when he speaks of the gospel, or those that bring the gospel, as those that have the feet and bear the tidings of good news to the Gentiles. There's no reference here, again, in verse 15, as we've seen often in the prophets, to the Gentiles. And yet Paul, as he considers this whole book in its place, an inspired interpretation in Romans, says that this refers to the gospel going forth to the Gentiles and people calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. And then in chapter 2, particularly, we see Nineveh's fall, particularly in verses 1 through 10. We have it specifically described. And if you were to read any good historian on the fall of Nineveh, if you were to pick up Archbishop Usher or others, you would be surprised, maybe not, at just how accurate Nahum 1 through 10 is by what the secular historians describe as what took place in the fall of Nineveh. But you do see in verse 2 in particular that at the time of the fall of Nineveh, Judah was under tributary. For it says, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. This is a reference to the fact that they're under tribute They're being excessively taxed by the Assyrians. And so basically the Assyrians have absorbed their wealth slowly. They've dominated them. They've continued to make them pay tribute. And just as the excellency of Israel is gone, so the excellency of Judah is falling apart because of their excessively being taxed. Then in chapter 2, verse 11 through 3, 7, we move from a description of the fall of Nineveh to the rationale for the fall of Nineveh. Why did Nineveh fall? In verse 4 of chapter 3, God mentions their witchcrafts. Let's read verse 13. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. I suspect some of you teenagers or post-teenagers, but I would suspect most of you men have heard men called women before, haven't you? You ever heard a man called a woman pejoratively for whatever reason? Well, guess what? The Lord's doing that here through Nahum. He says, by people in the midst of the year, like when we're saying this, you know, the guys that are supposed to defend you, they don't have courage anymore. They're like women. They have a certain degree of fear. You see, even the heathen nations knew that women weren't to be taking up arms in antiquity. They had enough common grace to know that women didn't belong in the military. And yet, in our age, we have failed to remember that God's saying, to a degree, you've been this great, powerful nation, and now, at some level, I'm putting this lack of courage among your men. So you're just not going to have that boldness in battle that you once had. Then in 3, 8 through 11, God speaks of the already overthrow of Thebes and then Nineveh to be overthrown in 3, 8 through 11. And then in 3, 12 through 19, we see that Nineveh is marked for destruction. That they're certainly coming to naught. Let me close this brief survey by reading verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? In other words, the God of heaven has been paying attention all along to the heinous crimes of the kingdom of Assyria. And eventually, He will bring them to naught. And so will come to pass the prophecy of the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar that all these kingdoms would come to naught, just as his kingdom would come to naught. So before that, we even see him being the instrument of God to bring the Assyrian kingdom to naught, then being judged in time and in history by the God of heaven. So we've seen this brief prophecy of Nahum prophesied against the people of Nineveh or the kingdom of Assyria. Now let's turn to Habakkuk, the very next prophet here. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Of the book Habakkuk. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. How, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Let's end the reading of God's Word. So Habakkuk. Clearly we see that this prophecy is written by the prophet Habakkuk, which means to embrace. So here's a man whose name means to embrace. When does he write? What's the background of this book? It appears that it is just before the Chaldeans come to power. The Chaldean Empire exists, the Babylonian Empire exists, but their second kingdom on the totem pole. The Assyrians still are the dominant kingdom at this point. Now the Chaldeans, we believe the Chaldeans came into prominent power around 626. So we are to believe that this prophecy was written sometime before that, probably around 650 B.C., likely just after the prophet Nahum. Nahum prophesied of the defeat of the Assyrians by the Babylonians. And so here we're told that the Babylonians are not only going to defeat Assyria, but now we're told by Habakkuk that they're also going to come in to the promised land. They're going to take control of Judah. And we're told of the Babylonian captivity. Now again in this prophecy, we're not told what king is in power. But we know that it comes after Nahum, and we know things aren't well in Jerusalem at this point. So it's likely that Habakkuk was preaching, prophesying during the kingdom, or the reign of Manasseh. And so it's a very dark day in Jerusalem. Matthew Henry said, likely he prophesied in the reign of King Manasseh when wickedness abounded and destruction was hastening on. William Hendrickson, in commenting on the purpose or the theme of the book, said that this book could be titled, "The Righteous Shall Live by Faith." And we'll look at the verse where those words are found in a few moments. I think you'll be reminded that that is a verse of Scripture that the Apostle Paul quotes both in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians as he deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. So what's an outline for the book? We see in chapters 1 and 2, faith being tested by the prophet questioning God and God answering the prophet. Then in chapter 3, we see faith strengthened by Habakkuk praying and having a vision shown him, and then him giving a psalm, a prayer that apparently is put to music in chapter 3. A prayer, a vision, and a psalm or a song, all really a prayer and a song there in chapter 3. Well, let's look briefly at a survey of the book. We have Habakkuk's question, his first question in verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 1 that I've just read. Habakkuk is saying things aren't well today. He's saying, I'm living in a very decadent situation. The law is slack. Judgment never comes forth. Things aren't well amongst the people of God. So he's complaining to God, just like I would suspect we do in this generation. But how does God answer him? He says, guess what? I'm working a work. It's among the heathen. And it's marvelous. He says, you're not going to believe it, though I told you it. In other words, this isn't probably what you're suspecting I'm doing. And he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to chasten my people. So if God spoke to you as he spoke to him, what would be your first thought? Things are bad, God. Do something amongst the people of God. And he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send a wicked nation against you to chase it. A nation that's more wicked than you are in many ways. a nation that doesn't have as much light as the Hebrew people had, but who was externally more wicked. But to whom much is given, much is required. So the people of God should have obviously excelled in their ethics, the Babylonians. So we see Habakkuk's next question in verses 12 of chapter 1 through 2:1. To summarize his questionnaire, he basically says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. And then we have what the message of the gospel is. The message that applied to the people of God of old, but was uniquely proclaimed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Contrast to pride. The just shall live by faith. They are the ones that are humble. They're the ones that by God's grace, God has made humble, so they no longer trust in themselves. But quite literally in the Hebrew, this phrase, the just shall live by his faith, or by faith, occasioned by faith, given as explicitly as it's given in Habakkuk is for the people of God at the end time, in the last days. Then in verses 5 through 19 of chapter 2, we continue with God's answer. And here we have five woes. Now there, we have the word woe in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12,